We're going to continue on now in our study in the book of Acts. Obviously, the message of God, the key focus there is the resurrection. We have seen now, we began last week, we started really focusing on, actually it's been a couple of weeks, but with the Easter break in there, and we started looking at this second missionary journey of Paul. Now remember, if you understand anything about the scripture and you've got Bibles, and we all have them now, and of course we have the web where you can go and search these things out, you'll notice that Paul basically every time he ministered, when he went out, which we call these missionary journeys, took the gospel into the world of those days, that basically it was a circuit kind of an idea that he did. It's not, I don't know that I'd call it a circle, because it's, if you look at the lines on your Bible maps, it doesn't look like a circle. He's all over the place over the map. Get it? Anyway, but he goes out and he does all these ministries. Now, it's the second missionary journey where for the first time, as we know, the gospel had gone from what we call today the Middle East, but it had gone from there and actually entered into the European world. For the first time, the gospel is going into Europe. The central place that has, the central cities now are in the east, that's going to shift to the west shortly, but for now, we're still there. With Jerusalem obviously being playing a very pivotal central role in the ministry of the gospel, but then it's going, and then it moved up into Syria in Antioch, which was the church that where Paul was, that they laid hands on them, remember, and they prayed for them and they sent them out. So the church in Antioch, Syria, was the church that sent them. So for now, the central places are Jerusalem and Antioch. It's going to shift, and Ephesus is going to become very pivotal for the gospel continuing on. We haven't got there yet, though we're going to be introduced to it today. We'll spend more time on that next week. And then, of course, Rome. So everything, the gospel is basically, though it had its roots and its foundation in the east, it's going to shift to the west. And that's what's really happening here. Now, was Paul alert to this? Who knows? All we do know is that Paul had this incredible desire to get the gospel to all people, in particularly his brethren, the Jews. And so that is what has prompted him. And we've seen him as he's gone on both his first and second missionary journeys, that as he's gone into these cities, I would really call them villages, because we have a tendency to read them and think that all these places were the size of Rome, and they weren't. They were typically very small. Even Ephesus was only 300,000 at the point which we're going to be reading here this morning. So though that is big, you know, it's not what we think when we think big. You know, we think places like Vegas or whatever, you know. So these were relatively small in comparison to what we see today. But Paul wanted the gospel out in all of those places. It was his heart. And every time he would go, we know that his MO was to always go into these places. And if there was a synagogue, then he would enter into the synagogue. He never lost sight of the fact, which he would talk about in Romans, his heart for his people, that he was willing to even be set aside from the Lord if the people of Israel could come to the gospel. And so he would go in and he would reason among those Jews. And we're going to see the same thing. Now that hasn't always really boded very well for him. In fact, most of the time there was great hostility. There was rejection of not only who he was, because he had been a quote-unquote Pharisee, and everybody, of course, knew that, and he had abandoned that. He had abandoned, at least from their perspective, Judaism, which he hadn't abandoned at all, because true Judaism is Christianity. But they had turned Judaism from a relationship with their God, the God of Israel, into a religion. They had taken the relationship that God intended and turned it into a religion. And so that side of Judaism, like that side of Christianity, is never a good thing. Because let's not kid ourselves. What we call quote-unquote Christianity is as guilty of this as the Jews were with Judaism. Because much of Christianity has turned itself into a religion as well, with all of its rules and its regulations and its particular books and song books and prayer books and clothes that you can wear. Not everybody wears a shirt untucked and jeans. So, okay, I wouldn't be accepted in many places. But that's just the way it is. That's what happens. So Christianity has its I don't want to say dark side, but it has that bad side as well, to where people look at it and they say, well, why would I want to be a part of that? I mean, good grief, there's all of these rules and these regulations. Religion is never a good thing, and the scripture never teaches religion. It teaches relationship. You got to understand the two. And we're actually really focusing on that in both our Tuesday night and our Wednesday night studies. So just a little try to get you to come. But anyway, but that's so you can understand why those kinds of things are important. God's desire from the beginning, his whole intention in creating man, was intimacy. Hello? And yet the church, let's not even worry about Judaism, the church has turned it into where there is no intimacy if you're not bowing, kneeling, standing, praying, you know, and doing certain things and singing certain songs and blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, you know, nobody wants to do that. So these problems which Paul was, you know, confronting as he went around and ministered, in particular in those synagogues, the hostility that he received, is nothing different than what is happening today. We just don't think, because we think we're so much more modern, and I mean, after all, we have the web. And so we're smarter than everybody else was. Now the reality is, the heart of man is just that. It's the heart of man. It was the same as it, then as it is today, and sadly, it will be the same in the future. Because the heart is deceitful and it's desperately wicked. And, you know, above, you know, you get the whole idea, right? I totally butchered that verse, but you get the idea. That's just who we are. So we have to guard against that. So when we look at the scripture and we see these things, what Paul was doing within the synagogues and certainly without with the Gentiles, the whole thing, the message of Paul was personal. That's the concept of the resurrection. That's why he always made a beeline to the resurrection. Because it was the resurrection that validated the fact that Jesus was in fact, quote unquote, the Messiah to the Jews. This was the message. So that's where we find ourselves. So Paul has gone all the way through there, and he's gone up through Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and, you know, and of course last week we saw him in Corinth. Now these are all places, well at least most of them are places that Paul would later write letters back to, which we call the epistles, down the road sometime after these churches had not only been planted, but had developed leadership, they had developed growth, and with leadership and growth, well, comes growing pains. Because the church itself is a pain. The whole point of ministry and sometimes needing to step back. So as he's done this, he's gone into Corinth, and we saw what happened there in Corinth. They tried to bring him up on charges before the head dude, the governor there, that Gallio guy, remember that? And the Jews had stirred up the crowds and they brought Paul there and they were going to try to, you know, get him, you know, he's speaking against Caesar and he's thinking about all these kinds of things. And Gallio says, listen, as far as your beliefs goes, I don't even care about that. If he had done something against Rome, then we could deal with it. But other than that, so what had happened, their intentions had turned against them, just like the Lord had promised. Remember, he said, I have many people in this city. Do you remember that? Many people in Corinth. I have many here. You go and you proclaim. You do what I've asked you to do and no one's going to touch you. So Paul had great ministry there. Now, he was brought before the council. There was no promises that that wouldn't happen, but that he would be protected. And would appear because of God's blessing on Paul's ministry while at Corinth. We're going to find out why here in a few minutes. It appears that Paul took a vow during this time, whether it's what we call, quote unquote, a Nazarite vow, or whether it was just a vow because God had made this promise and Paul had seen it come through. We don't know because we're not told. But either way, somehow Paul had made a vow, and it was at least, if it wasn't a Nazarite vow, it was very closely related because he didn't shave his head, cut his hair, his beard, which he's going to do here in our session this morning. So that's all the stuff that's going on. So after the whole ordeal with Gallio, Paul is released, but of course, then they bring Sosthenes, who is a citizen in that town, and they bring him before, and they beat him up for it, and Gallio turns a blind eye to that. Now that Sosthenes would later, at some point, become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is mentioned in a couple of the epistles and stuff. So this guy becomes a full-on believer. And so what has happened now is Paul has met a couple there. We talked a little bit about them, Priscilla and Aquila. And he has met them, and these are a couple of pretty amazing people. And so Paul hooks up with them. He develops a very intense, very intimate, there we go with the word again, relationship with them. And now it's time for him to depart. He's wanting to get back to Jerusalem. We're going to see here in a few minutes. And the reasons why we're going to discover. But right now he's got his mindset. It's coming. It's been about 2.5 years that he's been on this second missionary journey. It was about a 3-year journey. So he's about 2.5 years. And now he's wanting to head back. And so that's where we pick up the story here. In chapter 18 of the book of Acts, starting in verse 18. And so Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren, and he sailed for Syria. So he's making a beeline for Syria. That's not his destination right now, But it's ultimately, well, it is the destination, but he's going to make some stops as he gets there. So we'll talk about that in a minute. And Priscilla, and there they are. Aquila were with him, so they made the journey with him. They were so important to Paul that he decided to take them. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And then he came to Ephesus, and he left them, that is Priscilla and Aquila, there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So there we see his MO again. So as I said, what has happened now is Paul is wanting to get back to Jerusalem, and he's going to say it here in a few minutes because he wants to keep a feast. We'll be talking about that in a second. But the bottom line is what's taken place here. So Paul still remained a good while, that is after the issue with Gallio and the Jews trying to stir up trouble for him. So that's what's being described there. Then he took leave of the brethren. So in the midst of all of the chaos and all of the conflict and the condemnation that the Jews were trying to bring against him, Paul here, there's obviously a fellowship that has begun, which would, of course, become the church at Corinth. In fact, many churches would spring up of this all over the place, little mini fellowships. Remember, in those days, they didn't meet in buildings like this. They met in homes. So there were many homes that where this was taking place. But notice that it says that he took leave of the brethren. So obviously, there were little congregations that were established that we would call the church, but that's what's going on. And he sailed for Syria. Now what he would do if you were in Corinth, would kind of comes down in the ocean like this. On the east side is the city, at the port on the east side in the Aegean Sea is a city called Cenchrea. And so what Paul has done is he's meandered down and done all of this ministry. And he's gone down into the city Cenchrea, and he's going to get on a boat and make a beeline to get back over there, in particular to Jerusalem, but ultimately, as we've read, to Syria. That's what's taking place here. But he's taken this, Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Because again, he knew that he was going to Ephesus. And the reason that's significant is because you remember at the start of the second missionary journey, do you remember where Paul wanted to go? He wanted to go into Asia Minor. He wanted to go in the region where Ephesus was, and the Holy Spirit said, no, it's not time. And then he wanted to go north and sort of east, and the Holy Spirit again said no. And it was at that point where he received what we call the Macedonian call, where God puts a call on his life and now calls him out of the Middle East, in particular the country of Turkey, as you and I know it today, and called him across. And that was the entrance of the gospel into Europe. So now he's got all of this done. So he's shifting over to this little city, this little port city, to get on a boat. He's bringing these two people with him because he's going to hit first in Ephesus. And Paul wanted to go there, so he knew something at least of Ephesus. And so he probably thought that these two folks would be a real positive thing for him to have as he began the ministry in Ephesus. So he takes them along. And it's at this point it says that he had cut off his hair at Cenchrea. So when he gets there, whatever vow he had made, he had come to the point to where it was concluded. He had fulfilled whatever vow that was. It's probably safe to think that it was a Nazarite vow, to where they couldn't touch any wine, no fruit of the vine, or any of those other things, and they would grow their hair. When the vow was fulfilled for a Nazarite, then you cut your hair, because you hadn't cut it for all of that time. You'd cut your hair and your beard, and if you were in Jerusalem, or near Jerusalem, you would take that hair and that beard and you would take it to the temple and take it to the altar before God, and you would burn it on it as a thanksgiving for God listening to the vow that you had made. If you weren't in Jerusalem, you cut all of this stuff off and you bagged it up, so to speak, and you kept it with you until you got to Jerusalem. And that's what's ultimately happening here. Okay, that's why Luke figures it's an important thing for us to know. I mean, you read this and you go, why is it significant for us to know he had a vow and he cut his hair? I mean, what's the point? But the point is that this tells us where Paul is going, because there's some confusion. But if you understand what's happening in the text and you understand all of the history and the culture behind it, then this all of a sudden makes all sorts of sense. And that's what's significant. So he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken the vow. Now Cenchrea, we're not told anything about that, but apparently at this point, as Paul was waiting for his boat, we don't know whether it was a day, a week, a month, or he got it the same day. We just don't know. But he met some people there, and as Paul always does, we're not told how, we're not told when, but he initiated a church. He shared the gospel, and a group of people had received that and had started a church there. And one of the people in that church was a lady that was very well known, who had served in the role of what we would call a deaconess, and her name was Phoebe. And she's pretty significant because later on in Paul's letter to the Romans in the 16th chapter, he talks about Phoebe and her being a servant at the church in Caesarea. It's the only thing we know about the church. That's it. But whatever it was, that little bit of time, whatever the time frame was, Paul had established a fellowship there. And though we don't know anybody else or anything else, we do know that there was a lady there that Paul would later write back to the church at Rome, no less, and talk about how valuable she was, not only to him, but to the church that was there. So that's why Caesarea is very significant. And then in verse 19, and then he came to Ephesus. So he's crossed over and he's gone over now into what we again know today as Turkey. And he's arrived at the port there in this place called Ephesus. Now I've already stated that Ephesus was a city of about 300,000 at this time. And the big thing that everybody knew Ephesus for was its incredible temple and its worship of the Greek goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. This was their big claim to fame. And so everybody in that region, you know, because in those days, not unlike today, nobody just tells you this, but they all wanted to worship all these gods. Well, Diana was very important to a lot of these people. And so Ephesus was not only on this port, so it got people from all over the world. It would send people all over the world. So the cult of Diana, as we would probably call it, you know, had spread all over. But it was pretty powerful. In the next chapter, we're going to see Paul deal with it. It's going to come up. But that's for a later time. But that's what was going on in Ephesus. So this was a real central place. And we all know Paul's methods, as we've talked about, was to go into the larger cities. He seldom reached out to the smaller villages because he would start a church in the bigger cities and then that church would grow. And those churches were responsible to filter out into the little areas, okay? Much like I talked about in Belize. We had a central location in Emery Grove, the little village that we lived in. But from that point, and this is just our ministry, there's lots of others there as well, but we started out there. That was our central location. And from there, as I said, on the roads, I would journey out to make contact with these pastors when we first got there. Of course, later, we'd go out to see them because they became our family. But initially, driving those roads, that was the point. And that's exactly what Paul did. So he was going into Ephesus. There were a lot of surrounding communities around there. But the responsibility for those communities was going to be the church at Ephesus. It wasn't Paul's. He would leave that to the leadership and the development of the church to exercise its not only right, but its authority to instruct it to teach others to take the same gospel even further. And that's what Paul did. And that's why he could say, my hands are clean of the blood of any man. It wasn't that he had talked to every man, obviously. But what he had done is he had strategically located these areas, had trained and equipped and instructed and so on and so forth these guys. And then when the churches got to the point where the leadership and the fellowship itself recognized that, wow, there are these communities outside us that need to hear the gospel as well, it was left up to them to partake of their own missionary work, much as our church now is engaged in Africa and Belize and, you know, and all of the other places that we've got going, okay? So that's what's happening here. So he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, what's interesting about this, we're going to see here in a few minutes, like I said earlier, most of the time when Paul entered into the synagogues and reasoned with them, and the only way to reason with them, with any Jew even to this day, is to take them to the scripture. It just is. We're not going to, and this is a mistake that I personally believe that we make as believers, we want them to try to understand the scripture from a New Testament perspective, but they're not New Testament people. See? So you got to come at it from their own writings. And trust me, the gospel is in the Old Testament. Okay? It just is. In fact, the gospel Paul was preaching was directly coming from the Old Testament because there was no such thing as a New Testament when he was doing all of this stuff. It hadn't been written yet. So we know Paul's preaching, his reasoning with the Jews or anybody else for that matter, was coming directly from the Old Testament scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, they would call Tanakh. And so that's what is going on here. Okay? And so he enters the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. Now what Paul is going to find here in a couple of minutes, as you'll see, notice in verse 20, when they asked him to stay longer, a longer time with them, he did not consent. These guys were receptive to the message that Paul was bringing. Now that had only happened one other time, remember? It had happened in that place called Berea, where they had said, this is interesting. And they listened to what Paul said, and then they compared what he was saying with the gospel, and they said, we want to hear more of this. And that's why they were more, not eloquent, Anyway, whatever. They were, you know, they were willing to receive what others had rejected. So this is only the second time in all of Paul's journeys, both first and second missionary journey, that he has come into a favorable synagogue who's willing to listen. That's huge. And that, in fact, I believe, is why Ephesus will become this great center, part of the new center, as it were, headquarters of whatever you want to call it, for the gospel to move out for the next few centuries. Ephesus became huge. And when you read Paul's letter to Ephesus, which he would write even after the next chapter, we're going to see he's going to spend about 3 years there. But even after all of that time, he would write back to that church. And if you've never read the book of Ephesians, or at least taken the time to really understand what's going on there, that is a phenomenal book. It's just incredible. It's been called the Believer's Checkbook. It's got all kinds of different titles for it because it's just the message in the book of Ephesians is just, well, like all the books, which one isn't, right? But it's just stunning. It's this grace, you know, we could go on and on. So he's found a favorable synagogue. You got to think that Paul had to be jumping for joy here. I mean, I'm sure he's going in there ready to get smacked around, which was normally what happened. And all of a sudden he walks into the synagogue. He's sharing the same thing he's probably shared 100 times. He's using the Old Testament to declare that Jesus is in fact the Christ. And all of us, you know, and he's expecting for all of the insults to be hurled back and all the hostility to come at him. And all of a sudden they're like, wow. You know what? Can you hang out with us for a while and teach us some more of this stuff? Can you imagine what that must have been like for him? Wow. To actually be speaking to somebody that's receptive to the gospel. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that or not, because oftentimes when we get an opportunity to minister the gospel to people, they really don't want to hear what we have to say, do they? But boy, when you get a chance to sit down to someone and you sort of bring up the gospel and the gospel sort of comes into the picture, and all of a sudden they're... You can see it in their eyes, man. It's like all of the stuff you're saying, and all of a sudden we think, wow, I am quite the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, it's the Spirit, man. And you realize it. You realize what's going on, and you just go, oh my goodness. And then it's just like, Lord, take it away. You should have said that to begin with. But oftentimes, until this happens, we don't really pay a lot of attention to it, right? Because we're so used to getting stepped on. But all of a sudden, man, there's nothing like sharing the gospel with these people. And when we go and minister in Mozambique and we do all of the other ministries out there, it is hard for us to imagine that there are actually people out there who have never heard the name Jesus. That seems almost impossible. How could they possibly not know who Jesus is? They've never heard of a book called the Bible. You got to be kidding me. How is that even possible today? Well, they don't have the web. I mean, it is possible. And I've been blessed enough, Marie and I have been blessed enough to be in ministry in these places to where they haven't been tainted, for lack of a better term, by any of this stuff. And you go in, and let me tell you, when you get to share the gospel to these people, it is completely different than sharing it with somebody who, even if they don't know it or understand it, and they're receptive to it, it's a completely different thing when you get somebody who doesn't know anything and all of a sudden the light bulbs come on. It is just amazing to be in that position. It'd be cool if it happened more often, but the call of God is to minister where we are, right? Unless he calls elsewhere. But they asked him to stay a longer time with them. Now you would think, this is exactly what Paul has been waiting for. Just like Berea. These people want to know, they want to hear. Hang out with us, man. Teach us this stuff. It had to have killed Paul to say, I can't. Now, the way this is written, when he goes to the synagogue, in the original language, in the Greek, it's that he only went there once. So it appears that he got to Ephesus. He sort of left Priscilla and Aquila to sort of get something established here. He went to the Sabbath and was only there one Sabbath, and he made a beeline to get back there. Because you see, even though it probably tore him apart inside, he had made a vow. And he had to get back to Jerusalem. That's why he doesn't consent. Okay? He's not being hardcore, he's not being stiff-necked, he's not being, you know, any of the other things. He's simply saying, I can't do this right now. You don't know how much I want to, but I can't. I have made this vow. I've got to get back. I've been gone almost 3 years. I got to get back and report to the church. That's probably what's going on. Notice, so they asked him to stay a longer time with them, but he did not consent, but took leave of them. And notice what he says here, most by all means, I have to. You guys, I would stay, but I have to keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, we're not told what feast it is. As you read the commentators and everybody's, well, it was probably this one, it was probably that one, blah, blah, blah. But whenever you see the term just feast, it's a pretty good bet that if you said feast to any of those folks, they immediately knew you were talking of Passover. Unleavened bread is what they would have called it. So it's almost certain that that's exactly what was keeping. And one of the reasons he was in a hurry, not only was his vow filled, but it was getting ready to come into spring, and you didn't cross the sea during the spring because weather has a tendency to do odd things in the spring. And the last place you want to be is in the middle of the Aegean Sea in the middle of the spring. And so by late March, early April, you wanted to be, that's the time you targeted to try to get back, because you never knew what April was going to bring. Okay? Like we had last night. Man, I woke up, thought I was in Belize. It was incredible. We had the door open, the sliding door was open, and the rain was coming down, and it was just like, oh, this is amazing. It's, you know, like we're back in the rainforest. And then you're thinking, no, this isn't the rainforest. But it was just the coolest thing. April, it never ceases to amaze you. And all year long we go and we get these little dribbles, and all of a sudden the sky opens up, and it's just awesome. And it isn't through yet, I guess. So this is one of the reasons he had to not only fulfill this vow, but he had to get on this boat before the weather got really bad. Okay? And that's what's going on here. So I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Probably, we don't know for sure, but it would appear that it's the feast of Passover. But I will return again to you, God willing. King James, New King James gets it right. If God wills, some of the translations say, but that's, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's just not, this is God willing. He's telling them, I'm going to come back to you unless God wills it otherwise. Make no mistake about it. You guys are listening to me. Definitely coming back unless God has other plans. That's what he's saying. And then he sailed from Ephesus. So it appears he was just there, for no more than a week, from a Sabbath to a Sabbath. He could have been there, you know, a couple of days before this all happened. We just don't know. But it was obviously a very short period of time, sorry about that, before he actually moved on and got on the boat and went across. And when he had landed at Caesarea was the port that Jerusalem used, because remember, Jerusalem is inland. And so anything coming from shipping from all over the then known world would come into, for Jerusalem, would come into Caesarea and get packed. So that's why he's coming into Caesarea. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now again, all these people say he's talking about he went to Caesarea and he greeted the church there. There's no doubt he greeted the church in Caesarea. Now we know from before that Philip the evangelist, this is where Philip has landed. This is where Philip is ministering. We also know from Paul's other writings that he had two daughters that were amazing in ministry. So Philip, we believe, became the pastor of that church. And so there's no doubt that Paul hooked up with Philip and said some highs. But there was another person that was a big part of that church. You remember one Roman commander whose name was Cornelius? This is where he was from. So there can be no doubt that Paul went and fellowshipped with the church for whatever time he was there. But remember, he's got to get up there to the feast, so his time was limited. So people say, well, that's the church that's being talked there. It is not the church that's being talked there. And it's the next phrase that tells us that. Because when he had landed at Caesarea, even though it doesn't tell us he went in fellowship with the church there, notice, and gone up. So there's something else that's happening besides what's going on in Caesarea. Whenever the Jews spoke of going to Jerusalem, it didn't matter where you were coming from. You were always going up to Jerusalem. Always. Because that's where God's temple was. Well, and it is, you know, it's high, it's up. So the term going up is always speaking of Jerusalem. Now we know Paul's got to get to the feast. Well, the feast is going to be centered in Jerusalem, as all feasts were, especially if it's the Passover, right? So he's got to get there. So he's this can't be talking about the church at Caesarea, at Caesarea, it's got to be the church in Jerusalem. And then, of course, after he goes up there and he's done this, now we're not told, but this is where he would have burned his hair on the altar and offered it back to God. He greeted the church there, would have reported. We know now from our earlier study in the book of Acts that James, the Lord's half-brother, is now serving and ministering as the pastor of that church. So he would have gone there and ministered with those guys and kept his vow. And so that's what's happening here. But notice, then he went down, because to go from Jerusalem anywhere else is to go down. The same as to go to Jerusalem is going up. That's why, even though we're not told that this is the church, we know simply because of the geography that Luke is putting in there. He knows that his writers and those of and those of us, you know, that understand these things, that to go up simply means Jerusalem, just like feast would have meant Passover unleavened bread. Okay? So after he had spent some time there, he departed and he went over to the region of Galatia. So what has happened here now? We're not told, but he's gone from Jerusalem, and then he's gone up to Antioch, Syria. Okay? In other words, he's finished his journey. And he's back now after the Jerusalem thing, and he's gone down, and he, notice he went down to Antioch, so he's gone to the church in Syria, the church that sent him out. He's reported back to them, and it appears, though we don't know, it appears that he left very... Do you hear that? Ooh, that's a good sound effect. I got to remember that. Anyway, So he makes this report and does all of this stuff, and now he's off. So verse 22 ends the second missionary journey. Verse 23 starts the third. There it is. He's already moving out. Now what's interesting about this, like I said earlier, the shift is going from Jerusalem and Antioch, and it's going to shift to Ephesus and Rome. This is the last time that, at least in the scripture, that we know that Paul ever visited that church. This is the last occurrence of it. From this point on, his ministry will take him elsewhere, and he will not return back to this church. Okay? So, it's interesting, because this is what God was doing. God was moving it on. You know, maybe when Paul got back there and spent some time, as he always would, he'd shared with the church what God was doing. I'm sure he did some training and some instruction and so on and so forth with the church and everything. But probably the church was at a point where Paul no longer felt that his presence was necessary, because this was a very, very good, solid church. Very special to Paul, obviously, for a number of reasons. Not the least of which was it was his sending church. We would call it today his home church. Okay, he wasn't from the church in Jerusalem. He was from Antioch. So that's what's going on here. So after he had spent some time there, that is in Syria, Antioch, he now begins what we call again the third missionary journey. I had wrestled with whether to stop there, but I wanted to get through this because I want to get to Ephesus next week, because he's going to end up back in Ephesus. So I wanted to get through, even though we're in the first part of that third missionary journey here, starting in verse 23. So after he had spent some time there, he departed, and he went over to the region of Galatia, Phrygia, in order strengthening all the disciples. In other words, Paul is doing what he always does. He has planted these churches. We know he did that on his first missionary journey, and then went all the way around, and then this was all in Asia Minor. In the area of Galatian stuff. And then he went back and he backtracked and went back by all of those churches, having left them to the Lord. And it's at this point that he appoints the leaders. Okay? So he has done this. Paul never left those churches that he ministered to just to go on. He left them to go on their own, but he always would go back and offer whatever encouragement or education, you know, training or whatever was necessary. He would come back. So this is now his third visit to these places. Now, we don't know. All it says is the region of Galatia. But remember, this is Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, those places like that. There are some that think it's at this point, there's no record of this, that Paul visited the churches at Colossae, which he would write later write a letter to, which we call Colossians. But also the church of Laodicea, which Paul doesn't write a letter to, probably because it's in that, you know, it's in his letter to the Galatians. It's in that framework. But we know that Jesus wrote a letter to him, right? In the third chapter of the book of Revelation, and it wasn't good. But anyway, so whether Paul visited these places or not is irrelevant, but it's kind of important simply because when he goes back into there, when we read the book of Colossians, where Paul did write a letter to, he sent it to the church at Colossae, he mentions the fact that it doesn't, the way he writes it, it doesn't sound like he had ever been there. Okay? Like that they had wanted him to come by, but he, you know, on his journeys he just didn't. But he's working his way back up north and west again is what's basically what's happening here. And of course in Phrygia. And in order to notice, again, strengthening all the disciples. That's the word again. That means he went in there and he poured himself into them. Okay? So probably gave them more instruction. Maybe gave them great encouragement. You know, I mean, imagine what that... Trust me, as a person that's planted churches, when you get a chance to go back and you see the church and it has grown, and by grown I don't mean numbers. Don't misunderstand. Numbers are irrelevant. They just are. But when you see growth and in the people, whether it's one person, two person, five people, 50 people, you know, 500 people, it doesn't matter. And you see that, boy, I tell you, it's really cool when you realize that God, you know, used you as the instrument to do this. You can take no credit for it, of course, but it's very encouraging. For me to go to Belize and to get to spend time with Pastor Gids, who didn't want a pastor any more than I did. Imagine that. Wonder why God hooked us up, huh? I resisted like the plague being up here. To this day, I don't want to be up here. But it goes back to that call thing that we talked about earlier on. It's not like you have an option. But anyways, you know, we were able to be, we didn't plant that church, but we were able, God used us to get the guy that would become the pastor of the church rather than an American. We were the ones to do that. And to go back there, and I know many of you have been there. Some of you were going there in a couple of weeks here, a few weeks here on stuff. Yeah, it's a small church. And by comparison to the other churches, it doesn't look like much because, you know, everybody goes to the other churches that are a little bigger. It's Belize, so they're not that big. But so you think, oh, well, this isn't very successful. But trust me. That church is teaching the truth. Okay? That, folks, is a successful ministry. End of story. Doesn't have to be the most popular, doesn't have to be anything. But as long as it stands on God's word, and God's word is proclaimed effectively and efficiently, and the Spirit is at work, there you go. And so for us to be a part of those folks' lives, not only in the church, but in Gids, it's Gideon, for those of you who don't know, I call him Gids. They're up. That's their picture over there with his family standing there. When we were there, there was the two boys that were little shrimpy little dudes. Now they're taller than I am. We were there in January. They're Ian and Gian. They're twins. I couldn't tell those kids apart to save my dang life. They looked identical. They don't look identical anymore, but they did then. They're just little shrimpy guys. Now, like I said, they're taller than I am. Holy cow. I told them, I said, you guys got to stop this because you're making me feel old. I don't like it. They're not listening. They continue to grow. But anyway, to go back and to engage in that life and to see what God is doing with these people, I can't tell you what that feels like. It's absolutely stunning. And I know many of you have been able to even go in their home and for Maylin to fix food. That Maylin can cook now, let me tell you. All right? Del Roite, oh my gosh, panadas. We could go on and on. But you get the idea. Wow. So it's awesome. So this is just amazing for Paul to be doing this. That had to just bring great comfort to him. Now, did they have problems? Oh, they were problem-free because Paul... Are you serious? If they were problem-free, Paul wouldn't have had to write the epistles. Because if you read the epistles, what are they all about? Issues. Because as I said earlier, when you minister with people, there were issues. We should all wear t-shirts with a big eye. Issues, because we're all issues. And it creates difficulties, personalities, you know, opinions, interpretations, all come into play in this, and it just can wreak havoc. So it's just the way it is. Again, wherever people are involved, there's going to be problems. It's just the way it is. Meanwhile, as parents, we certainly understand that. Marie and I had four perfect children. I can't, no, that's not true. I can't not lie from the pulpit. But no, see, we would like to think so. Well, it's the same thing in the, oh, crud, am I in trouble? Oh. I thought I was in trouble. So anyway, we should really get one of those flashing things that flashes your name. Anyways, So, but this is what's going on. And so there's this great encouragement that comes from this. And though there were problems, you know, the feeling that Paul had to have during this period of time is just truly amazing. It just, if you haven't experienced it, I hope that you get to. Because it's truly amazing. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, Enter Apollos. This dude is awesome. He just is. This is a guy that you get, there's not a whole lot said about him, but what is said about him is like, wow. This is a guy you'd like to hang out with, have pizza with him. I don't know if they ate, I suppose they had pizza in those days, but he's in Egypt. But this guy is a stunning individual that God has called his life on. He's going to be one of the guys I want to look up when we get to heaven and sit down and have a talk with him. That's going to be cool. But here he is. Now, a certain Jew, so we know he's a Jew, Apollos, but notice he's born at Alexandria. So he's got Jewish parents. Probably his family had been there for some generations. Alexandria was huge. Second largest city in that world, next only to Rome. It was gigantic. Alexandria boasted, of course, in Egypt. It boasted of this great library. And it was another one of those places that we've touched on before, to where if you had the means as a Jew, or as a matter of fact, as a Gentile, this is where you wanted to send your kids to school. Okay, I was going to say this was the Yale. That used to be true. You don't want to send your kids to Yale. Not so much anymore. I'm not sure if they should go to any of these colleges now that they all have to have their safe zones. What are we raising here? Talk about a bunch of wusses. Good grief. Anyway, but it was the place that you wanted to send your kids to. This is where Apollos grew up. Right? So a certain Jew named Apollos, he's born in Alexandria. He's an eloquent man. This guy had it. Luke himself, a doctor. Now think about this. Those guys speak a language that we don't even get. Right? I just had my cardiologist thing last week. Why do we even have to say cardiologist? Can we say heart dude? I mean, isn't it kind of the same thing? Well, he's one of the cardiologists. He studies the heart. So it's probably good to go to him. But can he just be a heart guy? Why do we speak that language? So when these guys get to talking, they're talking in this language and using all these terms and phrases and stuff that doesn't make any sense to us. Now, you guys know, I always have fun with this. You guys know, that's what I did in the Army. I worked in surgery and stuff, so I had to learn all this medical terminology and stuff. So we used to have a lot of fun and stuff, and we would tell people that, so what was wrong with that dude? Well, he had bilateral periorbital systemic ecchymosis. Sounds really impressive, doesn't it? Bilateral periorbital, so two eyes. Systemic, all the way around. Ecchymosis, the condition of blackness. He had two black eyes. Sounds really cool, though, when you say that. You know, he had a cholecystectomy. He had his gallbladder taken out. Okay? That's what it means. Ectomy, removed. Okay? So this guy's eloquent. He was born and raised in this Alexandria. No doubt had been to these schools there, had trained there. Somehow, though, the gospel had got there. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Probably from some of John the Baptist's followers, who probably fled after he was beheaded by Herod. But anyways, so that's who this guy is. He's eloquent. He's an eloquent man. Now, the word here can mean that he's, we would call him silver-tongued, that he was very good at speaking. But it also can imply that he was very clear-minded, very clear-thinking, right? Like people have a tendency to do that. Everything in their minds, they structure. They just have that ability. You ever notice that? Don't they kind of irritate you, these kind of people? No, just kidding. But he had that ability. He was an eloquent man. This guy was brilliant. I mean, to say that, when we're reading about the life of Apostle Paul, who we know was an intellect, that's really saying something. So anyway, Apollos was really something. Now, I'm not trying to build him up. He's just a dude, apparently a really smart dude, but a dude. Okay, so I don't want to make more of it. But he's clearly something because the Scripture, the Spirit, is telling us about this guy. There's a reason. Okay, he was just not your normal guy. But he's not just eloquent. He's mighty in the Scriptures. This guy not only had a grasp of the Scriptures, but he had an amazing ability to communicate the Scriptures. Because there's a big difference. You guys know the people that have all of it up here. They have it all. They got it all lined out. But to get it from here to here for some people, and it's not putting them down, it's just the way that it is. To get it from here to put it to here is two different things. And then there's the reverse of that. That are people are like this, but don't got it up here. I fall more towards that category. So you see, that's what this guy is. He's not only this clear thinker, just incredible speaker. And remember, he would have been trained orally. Imagine that. Anyway, look at what happens. He's mining the scriptures. He comes to Ephesus. Now, Paul is not in Ephesus yet. He's on the journey, remember? So Apollos beats him there. But who had Paul left there? Priscilla and Aquila. Right? So this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Notice what it doesn't say. He had been instructed in the gospel. It would appear, as we move through this, that what he knew, what he understood, what he embraced, had been the teachings of John the Baptist, which were truth, absolutely. But John was beheaded and his followers scattered before the life of Jesus had been completed with his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. So even without knowing those things, or at least we think that's what it is, even without knowing these things, this guy had already come to the conclusion that John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Messiah. And he was communicating that, obviously, quite effectively. Pretty significant stuff. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. We don't know who, we don't know how. Probably, as we said, John, because John's going to come in here. And he had been, and being fervent, that means he burned inwardly. He couldn't keep the stuff in. What he knew about Jesus, how he had been instructed, it made so much sense to him. He couldn't keep it to himself. He had to share it. He just couldn't. So he's fervent in spirit. He spoke and he taught accurately. Taught accurately the things of the Lord. And here it is, though he knew only the baptism of John. His knowledge was incomplete. Now where he is, he's a Jew, though he's from Alexandria. He's now in Ephesus. Guess where he finds himself? In the same synagogue that had asked Paul to come back. That's huge. And so he's reasoning from the scriptures. So he being in verse 26 now, so he began, to speak boldly in the synagogue. Aquila and Priscilla, Jews as well, were there and were listening to him. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, notice Aquila's first here, okay, because it's going to change here in a minute. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now notice what's happened. They come into synagogue, probably unknown that this guy's going to show up. And it was customary if a visitor came, especially another Jew, you would ask them to stand up and do the reading for the day. And sometimes be asked by the synagogue ruler, because this was their job, to ask them, well, go ahead and share on those passages. That's what happened when Jesus was asked to speak, remember? And he opened the book to Isaiah, and he read a part of it, and he closed it, and he said, today this is fulfilled. Remember that? That's why. This is the same thing that's happened. Apollos is here. Priscilla and Aquila are in the crowd. They're listening and they're sitting back. And this guy's telling the same synagogue that once again, this is the second time now the synagogue has heard from Paul, now from Apollos, probably Priscilla and Aquila as well, in the meantime, but we're not, we're just assuming that. And now all of a sudden they're hearing again from this dude that showed up from Alexandria. And this guy's like really smart, man. He must read a lot. Right? Probably reads books that don't have pictures. Those are the only kind of books I read. Books with pictures, anything that doesn't have pictures, I ain't reading it. But that's what's going on. So he stands up to teach and he's sharing this, but Priscilla and Aquila are going, wow, he doesn't have the whole picture. You see? Now the tendency would be to stand up and say, well, you know what? Let me add to what you're saying, right? Well, you know what, brother? Let me correct you a little bit here. Isn't that it? Is that what they do? It's not, they said they took him aside. They spent some time with him privately. They didn't expose him publicly as being sort of lacking in knowledge. Not stupid man, certainly, but not having the whole picture. They could have, but they didn't. It says that they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, put yourself in their position as well as Apollo's position. And this guy's coming in and he's doing this and he's the gospel and these guys. And all of a sudden they're able to share with this. And this guy was obviously pretty stinking good before. Oops, can't say stinking from the pulpit. Was pretty good before. And now all of a sudden he's got the whole thing and he wastes no time apparently. He goes right after and adds his new knowledge. That's one of the coolest things about studying God's word, whether you're in a role that I have or just a person that loves God's word. The God's word is so unique. It's, I mean, gosh, unique doesn't even describe it. I don't even know. There's nothing that's even close. But it's so cool that you can read it and read it and read it and read it. And every time you do, more nuggets pop out. Isn't that the coolest thing? When I teach inductive Bible study, I always talk about that. That's what inductive Bible study does. Everybody's going to get valuable, precious things that are going to come out of God's Word by just scratching the purpose. Tom just read for us Isaiah 55. My Word's not going to return to me void. He didn't say an in-depth study of my Word is not going to return void. He said my Word. But for those who say, wow, I like the treasures that are here. If there's this much treasure on the surface, imagine if I started to dig. And when that happens and you begin to dig, God just reveals more and more and more and more. And you just want to keep digging and digging and digging and digging. Because he's just revealing more and more of himself. So this guy now, Apollos, he's learned this. And the minute he hears this added stuff, he's found more jewels. And man, he's now got to share this. He shared the other stuff enough. Now he wants to share this. Okay? So they explain to him the way of God. Now, if you're Priscilla and Aquila, how cool to be in a position to sit there. And it makes you wonder, did they know they were being used by God in that time as the ones to help this guy, you know, complete his journey in the Lord? Who knows? But isn't it just a cool thought? You see, that's the same thing that happens for us. Just because people come to this fellowship doesn't mean that they have to hear from me or even the leaders of the church, the gospel. You have the gospel, you guys. That person sitting next to you, go have lunch with them, man. Share the gospel. You'll be stoked. See what God does. Well, I don't know enough. Yes, you do. You know enough. You're a believer. What else do you need to know? Really? Well, I don't know theology. Well, I can't even spell theology. So what? You just go share what God has done. You'd be amazed at what happens. You know, the work of the pastor is to equip the saints. What? For the work of the ministry. That's my role. To equip you to do the work of the ministry. Doesn't say I'm supposed to do the work of the ministry. My work is to equip you. That is my work of the ministry. Now that doesn't mean I get a free ride and don't have to share the gospel. It just means this is what we do. Of course, the ministry is bigger than just that, but you get the idea. So that these two people, well, two groups of people, Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, that, I mean, wow, what a coincidence that they just happened to meet in Ephesus. I mean, really, could you have set that up any better if you'd have tried? Are you kidding me? This was a divine appointment. Because notice what's going to happen. Now he, that is, Apollos, and when he desired to cross to Achaia. Now we're not told, but Achaia, which is Greece for us, everybody understood, just like going up means to Jerusalem, the feast means Passover, to go to Achaia meant you were going to Corinth. He had heard, no doubt, from Priscilla and Aquila, who had been in Corinth with Paul, remember, and had crossed over to Ephesus. He hears about that and all the ministry that's going on there. And for whatever reason, the Lord puts in his heart that he wants to go and minister over in Corinth. I mean, this guy wastes no time. What God has put in him, bottled up in him, he wants to spill out. And he's very qualified and gifted to do so. He is a leader. So he desired, notice that, he desired. It wasn't just requesting. It's like, I have to get over there. This is where I believe God wants me to be. So when he desired to cross to Achaia, of course, Corinth, the brethren, so now there's this fellowship that we already talked about a little bit in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila had been busy. Some of the Jews probably from the synagogue had joined their church. Certainly others had joined their church, but there's a church now because there's brethren. So this guy says, I want to go over to Corinth. I really feel like that's where God wants. So the brethren, the church at Ephesus, gets together and they said, well, dude, listen, we want you to go, but we want to send a letter with you about who you are. So they send what we would call a letter of recommendation on. So they send him. Notice, they wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. As he, you know, sealed the letter and he carried the letter, whether he knew what was in it or not, we're not told, but whatever. When he got there and opened the letter up, and the guys in Ephesus said, you guys better receive this guy. This guy's stunningly amazing in his abilities. God has gifted this guy incredibly. You need to receive him and let him teach. That's what's going on. So they wrote to the church in Achaia, which of course is Corinth, and churches surrounding it, like we said, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Now the word grace here, does this mean that he was given the grace to communicate? Well, yes. Some of the commentators argue over who's the grace focused on here. Was it the people, the disciples that received him, and therefore God had been gracious to them, or was the grace expounded on them? Who the crud cares? I think God's grace is big enough to equip Apollos to do the right thing and for the church to receive it. That would both be an act of grace, would it not? Of course. So but he loved this. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. He helped them through grace. They received through grace. It's interesting. But he greatly helped them. So obviously, the message that he brought, they wouldn't have known about his past, that he didn't know everything. You know, there's some things to learn. Whether they knew that or not is not important. But whatever it is, he communicates to them exactly what they need. Notice verse 28 now. Remember, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. He's back in Corinth. They didn't like Paul. Remember, they took him before Gallio. This isn't Ephesus, and it's certainly not Berea. Okay, so things are not going well here. But notice, he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. This guy had it, and he would, you know, they were trying to nail him, and so he would just refute them and just put them in their place. It's amazing. Showing, and I love this, from the scriptures, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. I love this. This guy had a calling on his life. It's not about his education. I am uneducated. I also have a call. You have a call. Don't have to have education. But this guy was. And he responds to the call of God. It makes you wonder what would have happened if he'd have said, you know what, I kind of like Ephesus. I kind of like it here. It's comfortable, you know. It's not like Mesquite. You know, there's greens. And, there's no beaches here. But he responds. He could have done that. But it's not about that. He wants to go where he can be of most use. And certainly when he gets there, he finds that he is most use. I wonder how many of us are Apollos or Apolliona. Huh? Clever. No, what would it be? Paulina? All right, never mind. We're just going to move on. Whatever. How many of us are that now? Oh, well, I'm not eloquent in speech. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Because when you open your mouth and your lips begin to flutter, it ain't you that's coming through anyways. Listen, if that was true, and this large flappering lips up here, if it was just coming from who I am, the crowd would be much smaller. It's not about that. It's about the Lord. We never have to worry when we open our mouths concerning the things of God. We never have to worry about what we know or don't know. We never have to worry about how clearly we can communicate. Because it's the Spirit of God that is going to fulfill what God promised to do way back in Isaiah 55. All you got to do is use the Word. God has promised that like the rain, His Word would bring growth. Now, you may not get to see that growth. That may not be what you get to experience. But there'll be growth nonetheless. Why? Because you opened your mouth and God's Word came out. It's as simple as that. So never take for granted, because I've been talking about the call on our lives for ministry, but there's a call on all of our lives for ministry. My call is for this role. Don't understand it to this day, but it is. Your call, who knows what it is, but whatever it is, you communicate the truth of God where you are with the people that are immediately around you, because that's how the gospel goes out. And if people are going to trample it underfoot, then you sort of shake off the dust and you move on. But you'll come across that person that will respond. And it makes it all worthwhile. So you don't have to go to Corinth. You don't have to go to Ephesus or Berea or any of the other places like Paul did. You don't have to go to Africa or Belize or Thailand and, you know, to Mexico. You don't have to do that. You can minister the gospel right where you sit. Amen. Right where you live. We just need to get over the fear of, for whatever reason. Well, I just don't know enough, or I'm not comfortable enough, I'm kind of embarrassed. You know what? People need to hear the truth, man. They're in darkness. Jesus said you're the light. Didn't say we're half lights. Didn't say we were dim lights. It said we're light. Because we're reflecting the light of the Lord that lives in us. We are not the light. He's the light. We are a light reflecting the light. All you got to do is open your mouth, man. More importantly, just live your life. Because the saying is so true. Proclaim the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. The gospel should be evident not only in what we say, but in every aspect of our lives. Everything. Doesn't mean perfection now. Understand. Thank God he uses the imperfect, huh? So we're not looking for perfection. He's certainly not looking for perfection. He is just looking for that light and the person that's willing to be what God has asked us to be. Amen? All right. God bless you guys. Let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.